Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord is good. It is He that made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. And steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. You remember the first prayer you ever learned to pray? You remember that? For some kids, it was, "Now I lay me down to sleep." I never learned that one. For me, and probably some of y'all, and maybe a lot of people, like a lot of kids, it was, "God is great. God is good." You can finish it, right? "And we thank Him for our food." Amen. Right? God is good, and God is great. There's wisdom in those very simple words. God is great. God is great in a way that can be said of no other person, no other thing. Excuse me. He's the all-sufficient one. Everything else will always require something to sustain it, something to give its existence. Everything else that we ever will touch is contingent on something else. It has needs. But God is not like any other thing. He's self-existing. He's self-sustaining. He's self-satisfying. He has no needs outside of Himself. But to be honest, to say that God is great is really saying no big thing. Any concept of God would include greatness. The gods of the people around ancient Israel, all these gods were great. They were gods, after all. They were immortal. The main thing that distinguished gods from humans in their minds. God was immortal and humans weren't. But these gods were great in other ways. For instance, Baal, the god that we see among the Canaanites, he was a thunder god. He was able to bring great and fierce storms upon the land, thunder and lightning. Or there was Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, who had the power to provide an abundant harvest or a measly harvest. She controlled life and death in the form of abundance or famine. And the Greek and the Romans had their gods, and they all had really cool superpowers that would make them all candidates for another Marvel comic series or something. But to say that a god was great was to say nothing all, because they were all greater than any mere mortal. The question really is, were they good? They were all great. But were they good? And usually the answer to that question was, no, not so much. Or maybe, depending on their mood and how they were feeling that day. That's why you tried to buy off the gods, right? You'd bring them a grain offering and try to curry favor, or maybe a meat offering. You know, try to win them over so that they'd provide enough rain for a good harvest, or so that your sheep might have lots of lambs and your goats would have lots of healthy kids. So you brought them grain offerings. You brought them meat offerings. You might promise them that if they would give you lots of lambs, that you would give them the firstborn of the lambs. And if you're really desperate, they might offer them one of their daughters. If you're really, really desperate, you'd offer your firstborn son. And the reason they did that is because the gods were always great, but they weren't always good. The Bible says that a man approached Jesus one time and he fell on his knees before him and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life in the kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And in saying this, Jesus wasn't suggesting that he wasn't good. He was, and we'll see that as we'll return to it a little bit later. No, the reason that Jesus answered in this way is because he knew how much the human concept of goodness needed stretching. We throw that word good around all the time, barely even grasping the full meaning. You know, some department store Santa asks little Susie if she was been good this year, and Susie says, "Oh, yes, Santa, I only kicked my little brother 3 or 4 times this year." You know, must have been an improvement over the previous year. When Apple came out with the iPhone, some people went nuts, right? Because it was better than anything else anybody had ever seen before. We all thought our cell phones were good, but you couldn't do that swipey thing that you could do on an iPhone, you know? And before the iPhone, there was the BlackBerry. That was like the cream of the crop to have a BlackBerry phone. And you could do a lot of texting like this and stuff. I don't know a single person anymore that owns a BlackBerry. Do you? There may be some out there that still do, but I don't know any of them. And now you can get not just an iPhone. You can get an iPhone 6. And few people today would settle for the original iPhone. It was good when it came out, but nobody would want it today. Technology has gone so far past that phone. It's not good anymore. So this concept of good for us is kind of a squishy thing. It's a moving target. You know, I can be good because I could have been worse. You know, I'm not as bad as I could have been. Or I'm good because some other people are worse. I can always find somebody who's more corrupt than I am, and that makes me look good in comparison. Or I'm good because I can get other people to feel good about me. Not quite the same, is it, as really actually being good. Even when selfishness or pride isn't the driving motivation, we often settle for limited definitions of good because we simply lack experience with anything that's more good still. And again, the Bible declares, the Lord is good, for only His steadfast love endures forever. And I really think that we fail to see the radical nature of that statement. This is really a radical statement in the context in which the Bible was written, to declare that God is good, not just sometimes, but all the time, was pretty radical. You know, our Anglo-Saxon word good actually comes from the word God. In its original definition, goodness meant godliness. And godliness meant goodness. But in the days of ancient Israel, to be like God didn't have anything to do with being good. What it meant was to be powerful. You know, in the story of Garden of Eden, the serpent tempted Eve by telling her that if she were to eat of the fruit of this one particular tree, that she would be like God. And by that he didn't mean that she would be good like God. What he meant was that humans could have a power that no other humans had, that it was only the power that God had to know. The power to know good and evil, to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. The power to bring good to another person and the power to bring evil to another person. Being like God meant to be powerful. You desired to be like God so that you could be powerful, which is a pretty good thing in a world that's defined by violence. In a world of violence, survival of the fittest is defined by those who are most powerful. Those who are most violent. Those who are the meanest, the cruelest, and the merciless. And now you have this God comes along, and he's defined principally by being good. Which means that those who follow him, if they want to be like him, must likewise be good. And to learn what good is, we have to look to God for the answer. A.W. Tozer defined the goodness of God like this. He said, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind and cordial and benevolent and full of goodwill towards men. He is tenderhearted and of quick sympathy. His unfailing attitude toward all beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the help and hope of his people. And these are beautiful things. These are lovely words, right? Well, where do we actually see this alleged goodness? If you're trying to teach your kids or convince your neighbor of it, what actual evidence would you point to in order to demonstrate that God is unusually good? When you go out on a cloudless night and you look up towards the sky and you see, what do you see? You see immeasurable beauty. Isn't that right? But the truth is, what you're really seeing is something that is very hostile to life. Scientists say that the overwhelmingly pervasive nature of about 99.99999, a whole bunch of other nines after that, of the space that they've been able to see out there can be summed up in four words: darkness, lifelessness, emptiness, and unthinkable cold. People like to speculate about other forms of life out there. But everywhere you look in the universe, you see an environment that is hostile towards life, hostile towards everything that we call good. Not just that the conditions aren't quite suitable to life, but that they're actually quite hostile to it. And yet, here on this tiny planet, in what is actually a part of a very small solar system around a small sun that is a part of just one galaxy that isn't really all that significant when you compare it to all the other galaxies. Here, and only here, is life. And there's goodness. There's all the things that we call good, including love. People sometimes point to all the suffering and the struggling that happens on this earth as some kind of like evidence that God really isn't good. If God is good, then why is there so much that is hostile to life here on this planet? And I don't mean to take anyone's pain and suffering and losses lightly, but like I said, this is the only place where you find life. Where there is actually pleasure, where there is laughter and there is learning and you know, love. There's life. And so the way I look at it, give me 5 minutes of the light and life and learning and laughter and love that God has made possible right here in this place. And I'll take that over 5 million years of darkness, lifelessness, emptiness, and coldness. We have this stunning way as humans of focusing on, you know, missing fruit and snakes in the grass when we are surrounded by an absolutely staggering abundance of blessing. And apparently that's been an issue with humans from the very beginning. You know, I got up this morning and like you, I found out that gravity was working just fine. Right? And from the look of everybody passed on the way to church, it was working fine for them as well. And the miracle of cellular life was functioning as God set it to do. And the sun was still the right distance from the earth so that we wouldn't be burnt up or suffer a miserable cold. The sun was still tilted at the precise angle that allowed life to happen. And throughout this morning, I've been able to enjoy all kinds of experiences that theologians call common grace, the simple gifts that come with being made a human being. One of the first things I did this morning was taste a cup of coffee. Oh, yeah, come on now. We're Baptists. That's Baptist holy water right there, right? And I've been able to smell perfume. And hear music, and see beauty, and feel the touch of warm hands. And just think about what opportunities are there today to love and to laugh and to learn, to share with those who have less of these gifts. Just think about how that awaits each of us today. The Bible says that after creating life on this planet, God saw that it was all that he had made. And he saw that it was very good. And I'm rather inclined to agree with him. I'm inclined to believe that the grace I've been allowed to enjoy for even just the last 5 minutes, in view of what's out there that could have happened, is evidence that God Himself is very good. You know, one of the problems we have with the Old Testament is how harsh God is. And I get it. I understand it. But what we fail to see is that this is what we see in the Old Testament. This is how all the gods acted in those days. That's how they were expected to act. And so the early Israelites often saw God in that same light. You tend to see what you expect to see. But the Old Testament introduces something new into the formula. Something that is introduced as like a seedling, but it takes full flower in the New Testament with the person of Jesus Christ. But it's still there. It's still there in the Old Testament, just starting, just growing like a mustard seed. The goodness of God is evident in that in the midst of all of this chaos, He did not abandon it, but He started by calling Abraham and gave birth to the people of Israel. And it's there to be seen in His careful preservation of the Hebrew people through famine and pestilence and through war. And we see Him delivering the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, redeeming them, providing for them. And see the goodness of God in the way that He fed the Jews in the wilderness and guided them to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And He raised up judges and priests and kings to lead His people. And God's goodness is there throughout the voice of the prophets, warning Israel of the spiritual dangers that exist and calling them to justice and compassion for the widow and for the orphan, for the poor and for the stranger. And even through the exile that the people of Israel experienced as the price of their waywardness, God never gave up on them. With patient kindness, He kept calling them home. Who is good like God? The only one good like God, really good like God, is Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He is our picture. He's the one that we look to. And if we never had the evidence of creation to prove that there is a God and that He is good, or the experience of common grace, or the story of Israel to instruct us, the person and the work of Jesus Christ would be more than enough to convince me of the character of God. Philip Yancey once wrote, "I must admit that Jesus has revised in flesh many of my harsh and unpalatable notions about God. Why am I a Christian? I sometimes ask myself. And to be perfectly honest, the reasons reduced to two. One, the lack of good alternatives. And two, Jesus. Brilliant, untamed, tender, creative, slippery, irreducible, paradoxically humble, Jesus stands up to scrutiny. He is who I want my God to be." God really be like Jesus? And when we see Jesus embracing lepers and dining with outcasts and stooping to wash the stinking feet of people that He knows in just a little while are going to deny Him and betray Him and abandon Him, what does that tell us about God? When Jesus tells us about a shepherd that goes out to find one lost lamb, or He tells us about a heartbroken father who never stops yearning for His wayward son to come home, what's He trying to get across to us? When Jesus is surrounded by a clamoring crowd and is being urged to send them away because they're hungry, and He stops and He gives His attention, His full attention, to little people that others just ignore or despise. When He declares His utmost compassion for prisoners and the hungry and the cold and the sick, what message is there for us? And above all, when Jesus voluntarily offers up his body to be beaten and flayed and ravaged for the sake of people who've turned their backs on him, when he sees Mary and John there to comfort him in his hour of loneliness and moves instead to comfort them, when he promises paradise to a violent revolutionary desperately hoping against hope for last-minute grace, and when in his final aching breath he prays for the forgiveness of the very people who nailed him to that cross, what does that tell us about our God? Well, you know the answer, don't you? There are only two possible reasons why someone so sufficient in himself that he needs nothing from anyone else would desire to say and to do the very things that Jesus said and he did. Either he is absolutely crazy, or he is very, very, very good. And since he's that good, don't you feel confident that you can call on him right now? That in your hour of desperation, that in your hour of need, you can call upon him, know his name, and be confident that he is good and he's not going to turn his back on you, but is going to move towards you. And how do you need to be more like him in all of these qualities that we call good? And why are you afraid of the future that he's walking you into right now? If God is good, why are you afraid? And what's stopping you from giving him your life today, your full and complete devotion? God is great. And God is good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your greatness and your goodness that is exemplified in Jesus Christ. Whereas for others, greatness means power and the ability to take life. For you and for you alone, greatness means your goodness, your power to give life, to bring it into being and to make it, to give it abundance, even in the midst of pain and sorrow and in the midst of lack, you're able to give life that we call abundance, life that's truly worth living for all of eternity. How, O Lord, can we say thanks? There is only one way. For the songs that we sing, as beautiful as they are insufficient. The words that we speak don't measure up. There's only one way that we can say thanks. And that's by giving you our lives, trusting you with them. For we are confident that you are a good and a gracious God. And that when we give our lives to you, you do not take them, but you embrace them. And you grant to us grace and peace and mercy and unthinkable love. Help each of us, O Lord, to be stronger and more committed in our love and our devotion to you so that we can reflect your character into the world. We present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. This is our spiritual worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.